Thanks so much, Dave, for reading that passage to us. We have made it to the last sermon in our series where we've been looking at our church values this month. And it's been my prayer over the last few weeks that God would form and shape me according to the values that we've been looking at, and that he would form and shape all of us as a whole church, that we would become a gospel-centered people, continually growing into Christ, enjoying authentic relationships with each other, as we pray dependently for God's work among us and serving locally in this church and this community. So our final value that we're preaching for, at least we're going to be just praying, I'm not going to be preaching on that one, is serving locally. It's from that passage that Dave just read to us in John 13. So let's pray as we come to God's word, and then we'll look at it together. Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit amongst us this morning, that you would form and shape us according to your word. So please, would you make us people who are centered on the gospel, the love of Jesus for us. And we pray that would flow out into wanting to be like him, continually growing more to be like him, being real in our relationships with each other as we seek to show Jesus' love to each other. And we pray that you would make us more and more dependent on you. And we pray that this morning you would shape and form us according to the likeness of Jesus, the greatest servant. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A couple of years ago, Rach and I spent a few weeks in India. That's where she grew up. And so we went to kind of visit some of the places that she'd grown up so she could kind of show me what her childhood and teenage years looked like. And one day we spent some time with one of Rachel's friends called Vasantha. She lived in a very simple home in a kind of rural village in South India. They didn't have very much at all. It was a very simple house. But in classic Indian hospitality, as the guests, we had to eat before everyone else. So we were sat down on the floor, on a mat. So honoured guests get the mat on the floor. We were in this room by ourselves. And we were given these enormous kind of circular metal trays. And they were piled high. And I mean piled high. It was like a mountain of rice and eggs and even some special chicken which had been killed for us that morning. And then Vasantha, with this massive grin on her face, sat down opposite us to watch us eat. And I can't remember the last time I'd sat on the floor with somebody looking at me with this massive grin as I ate this curry and rice for that long. Yeah, I'm the kind of person, if I have to sit on the floor, I kind of shuffle about, because if I keep my legs crossed for too long, I get pins and needles. I don't know if anyone else is like that. So after a few minutes of sitting on this mat with legs crossed, trying to, you know, shovel this mountain of rice down me, I tried to kind of, you know, adjust and stretch out my legs in front of me just to try and relieve some of the discomfort. And Rach just gave me like a firm whack on the leg as if to say, do not move. Keep your legs crossed under you. And the reason is that in Indian culture, it is extremely rude to point your feet at somebody else. So Vasantha was sitting basically opposite me. Had I kind of stretched out my legs just to, you know, stretch out the hamstrings, I would have been pointing my feet directly at the person who had cooked this meal for me. It would have been extremely rude for me to do that, particularly as the honoured guests, particularly as British honoured guests in South India. As this handy etiquette guide shows you, you must always take off your shoes if you're a guest in someone else's home. You must always sit cross-legged on the floor so as not to point your feet at someone else. If you're lucky enough to get a chair, you always sit with your feet firmly on the ground. It's because in a place that is hot and dusty, where the kind of main footwear is sandal or a flip-flop, feet are unclean. They're dirty. They're the least dignified part of the body. And so you kind of keep them to yourself. And that attitude's true, not just in India, it's true across the whole of the Middle East and Asia. And it was especially true in Jesus' day. And yet in the story that we're looking at this morning, it's shocking, because it's focused all around the feet of Jesus' followers. And we're going to see three things from this stunning story today. Here's the first one. If we're going to be a church that values serving locally, first of all, we need to know Jesus' servant-hearted love for us. Verses 1 to 5, know Jesus' servant-hearted love. If you have a look at your Bibles, if you've closed it, open it up again. It's page 108, one in the Blue Church Bibles. Verse 1 is the kind of headline for what's going on in this story. John tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's loved them, and even in the shadow of the cross, he continues to love them right to the end. Another translation says, he showed them the full extent of his love. So that's what this passage is about. Jesus loving his followers. Jesus demonstrating the full extent of his love for them. Jesus loving them to the bitter end. And his love for his disciples is shown by moving straight to where they are least attractive, to their feet. In the history of the world, there's no other example like it of a leader going so low to serve his followers. And the way that John introduces what happened that night, I think just serves to highlight how incredible and how shocking this is. You see, John wants us to feel how high Jesus is, so that we can see just how low he goes. So John tells us that Jesus knew two things. First one, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Throughout John's gospel, if you read it from beginning to end, Jesus keeps saying, my hour has not yet come. But then suddenly, in chapter 12, in the previous chapter in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Finally, Jesus says, the hour of glory is here. Jesus knows it's nearly time for him to be glorified, for him to leave the world and go back to his Father. But secondly, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. You see, Jesus knows he has absolute power and authority. He knows his divine identity as the Word made flesh who came from God the Father and the one who will go back to his Father, exalted as King over the whole universe. What a magisterial Christ we have. All power, all authority, all glory, all honour belongs to this King. This is the eternal God, the one who made everything, including the very people stood before him. And he knew it. He knew it. If anyone should be served, it should be him. All things are in his power. All authority and glory is his. He's from God. He's going to God. But did you see verse 4? So, he got up to serve. Please don't miss that word at the beginning of verse 4. So, it's really important because John could have said something like this. He could have said, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, yet he got up to serve. He could have said Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, but he got up to serve. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Despite this, he got up to serve. Or even though Jesus knew, he got up to serve. But do you see that to have expressed it in any of those ways would be to imply that what Jesus does next is inconsistent with the glorious, all-powerful character of Jesus. But that's not what John says. Jesus knew all power was his, so he got up to serve. Jesus knew all authority is his, so he gets up to serve. Jesus knows his divine identity and status as the Lord of glory, So he gets up to serve. Because this is what Jesus is like. This is the all-glorious character of God. This is the very nature of what God is like, that he uses his power to serve others. That he did not come to be served, but to serve. That he lowers himself to serve others. What Jesus does next, it was such a degrading job in the first century, washing the feet of other people. A Jewish slave wouldn't have been allowed to do it. It was only given to the lowest, the most menial slave in the household to do. But you see, Jesus knows who he is. And because he knows who he is, verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, putting on the uniform of a slave. And then with water in a bowl, he washes his disciples' feet one by one, putting his fingers in between their toes to wash out the mud and the muck and the grime. Gently washing the calloused, sweaty, smelly feet of those 12 men, drying them with a towel. See, even though Jesus is the highest in status, he's the lowest. This is infinite glory and the deepest humility. Jesus humbles himself to serve, and he does it willingly, even joyfully. Can't imagine any of us doing that job joyfully. Because this is the kind of God he is, a God who uses his power to serve others, a God who comes not to be served but to serve, a God who goes low to show the full extent of his love. So before we get to thinking about being people who are serving locally, being a church that's marked by that, first, we have to be people who know Jesus' servant-hearted love for us, who let Jesus serve us, who let Jesus wash our feet. So let me just ask you a very simple question this morning. Do you know that love? Do you know the love of Jesus serving you? Not just intellectually in your head, do you know the facts of the gospel, but do you feel it in your soul? Does it move you? Does it move your affections for Jesus? Do you know the love of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? John says this morning we're to look who he is, the all-powerful God, and to what he does, stooping to wash his disciples' feet. But there's more going on than meets the eye here, because secondly, if we're going to be a church that's serving locally, we have to experience Jesus' sacrificial cleansing, verses 6 to 11. Now, if you know anything about the disciples, you'll know that, of course, when it gets to Peter in verse 6, there's going to be a problem. There always is with Peter. So he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replies very gently, Peter, you don't understand now, but later you will. But Peter's having none of it. In verse 8, he point blank refuses, no. No. You will never wash my feet. See, Peter knows this is the wrong way around. It should be him washing Jesus' feet. And so he refuses. You shall never wash my feet. But then Jesus says something which I think is quite surprising. Do you see how he responds to Peter in verse 8? He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If you won't let Jesus wash your feet, you do not belong to him at all. And I kind of feel like saying, well, take it easy, Jesus. It's just the foot washing. You know, does it really matter that much if Peter's a bit, you know, feels a bit awkward about you washing his feet? You know, why doesn't Jesus just say to him, look, Peter, I'm just trying to make a point about how I've loved you and served you and how you're to do that for other people. So just let me do it. It's not a big deal, okay? Just let me get on with it. The reason that Jesus gets so serious in verse 8, I think, is because this is more than just a clever illustration about serving. The foot washing is a kind of enacted parable of the cross. Now, we know that firstly because of the mention of the timing. So just go back to verse 1. It's a little detail John just throws in. It was just before the Passover festival. That great rescue of God by his people through the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb. We know that because whenever Jesus talks about his hour in John's Gospel, he's always talking about the cross. Always talking about the cross. We know this is about the cross because remember what John says. Jesus is showing them the full extent of his love, which according to the rest of the Bible, including John himself, is only seen at the cross. We know it's about the cross because verse 7, after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus says they'll understand. After the cross, it will all make sense. Which means that what's going on in this story is not about mere foot washing. It's not about washing feet. It's about salvation. It's about being rescued by Jesus. That's why in verse 11, even though Jesus has knowingly washed the feet of his betrayer, Judas is still not clean. You notice that in verse 11? Around the table there are 12 disciples. All 12 have had their feet washed. But only 11 are clean. Because the ultimate humility of Jesus, the ultimate act of loving service towards us, is not that he stoops to wash dirty feet, amazing that as that is, but that he humbles himself even to death on a cross in our place. The disciples' feet would have been filthy after a day spent walking on those hot and dusty roads. But the filth of their feet is a picture of our sin. See, spiritually, our hearts are as filthy as the feet of a first century sandal wearer. We all know that feeling, don't we, of guilt when we've really messed it up. When we wish we could just jump in the shower and wash it all away. But it doesn't work, does it? Only Jesus can wash away the guilt of your sin through his death on the cross. So this is a story about how to get clean before God. How to get washed before God. And what this shows us is that no amount of priests or promises or prayers or petitions can make you clean. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. And if you won't let him wash you, you have no part with him. Incidentally, and that's why baptism is such a great picture of what Jesus does for us. And see, baptism is not primarily something that we do for Jesus. He commands us to do it because it's for our good. Baptism itself is a kind of enacted parable of the way that Jesus cleanses and washes those who have faith in him. Through their union with his death and resurrection, they go down into the water, symbolizing their death, and are raised up, washed clean out of the water to new life, made new forever by Jesus. That's why if you are a Christian, but you haven't been baptized, you should be. Because what Jesus commands is for your good. It's meant to be a joyful reminder that Jesus himself has washed you clean forever. So verse 8, unless Jesus has washed you, unless Jesus has taken away your sin, you have no part with him. We need Jesus to wash us. He must serve us. He has to serve us first. Because that's the heart of the Christian life. Not what we do for Jesus, but what he does for us. And the cleansing, the washing that comes through the cross is totally sufficient. And if you have a look at verse 10, initially I think it could be a bit confusing, can't it? So Jesus says, those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. It's a slightly confusing statement, isn't it? But I think what Jesus means is that if you've had a bath, you are completely clean. Once Jesus has washed you, you're completely clean. So coming to Jesus, coming to the crucified Christ, believing in him, asking for his forgiveness, asking him to wash you, is a once and for all act. He makes you completely righteous, without blemish, totally forgiven, completely clean. When it comes to Jesus, you only need one bath. Jesus doesn't need to die over and over again to cleanse the sins of his people. If you belong to Jesus, you are completely clean. But also, as we kind of walk the dusty road of discipleship, we will still sin. To use Jesus' picture, our feet will get dirty. And we will need to keep coming back to Jesus, not to get another bath, but if you like, to have our feet washed, to confess our sin before him, to say, I've messed up again. Forgive me. To receive the assurance of his forgiveness and to get back on the road of following him. You see, Christians are at the same time completely clean and in need of cleansing. We all know that's true about our lives, don't we? And John, the person who wrote this gospel, when he wrote his first letter, he said something about this. He said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a picture of the Christian life, day after day after day, constantly needing to come back to Jesus and said, I did it again, I've messed up again, I need your forgiveness, I need your help. Wash my feet. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to say Jesus' invitation to you is to come to him, let him wash you clean from the guilt of your sin. If you've never done that, why not do it today? Please come and chat to me afterwards if that's something you want to talk about. You can only belong to Jesus if you have experienced his sacrificial cleansing through the cross. And lastly, if we want to be a church that's serving locally, we need to follow Jesus in humble service. Verse 12. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. According to Jesus, the meaning of the foot washing parable is not exhausted only by the cross. It is also an example, a model for us to follow. So while it's true that the sacrifice of the cross is for Jesus alone, the pattern of the cross is for everyone who belongs to him, taking up our own crosses, denying ourselves, and following him in humble service. And so Jesus says, if you belong to him, if you have been served by him, you must become a servant. You must become a servant. Not through the specific act of washing other people's feet, but through this attitude of humility, love and service of others. That's what should characterize us if we belong to Jesus. Humility, love and service. Because by rights, he should be served by us. He's the Lord. He's the teacher. He's the saviour. But instead, he served us. And so if Jesus, the King of Glory, goes low to serve other people, how much more should we? So Jesus asks us, is a servant greater than the master? Is the messenger greater than the one who sent him? He's saying, are you greater than Jesus? Are you above him? So become a servant. And yet so often it seems to me we have a kind of a dignity threshold when it comes to this. So it's easy to think, isn't it? Well, that job is a bit beneath me, really. That person actually is a bit beneath me. Or maybe you're tempted to give up on serving in some way because you're not thanked or appreciated enough. But the gospel makes a Christian a servant. Requires us to change what we think in terms of what we're entitled to. So we stop thinking about our rights, what we deserve, what people owe us, how I'm entitled to be treated. We let go of all of that. And instead we adopt the mindset of a servant. If Jesus has done this for us, if Jesus has gone low to serve us out of his great love for us, then so should we. He gives us a model of the kind of people he wants us to be in order to represent him to the world. You see, verse 16, we are those sent by him to be his messengers. Represent him as messengers of the gospel. And he's given us an example that we're to follow, an example of the kind of person who goes low in the humble service of others. The truth is, if we are not marked by that kind of humility and service, we're almost better off not saying anything about Jesus. Because our lives will betray the very Saviour that we seek to proclaim. That's why it seems to me so many Christians are so ineffective in being messengers. Because their lives do not embody the humility and service of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, let me urge you, give yourselves gladly to going low and serving others. In our decisions, everything we do gets pushed through that filter. What will best serve other people? What will best lift up others? It's easy, isn't it, to think, what do I want? What will best serve me? What's my preference? What will make me look great? Or how can I avoid doing that rubbish job that no one else wants to do? But Jesus says we're to ask these questions. What will best serve other people? What will most help them? How can I seek to go low for the sake of others? How can I express my love in the way that I serve? And so we adopt this attitude with gladness, seeking to serve others. But we'll only delight in doing this if we've been freed from seeking our own glory and praise. Because it's easy. You might sometimes kid yourself that you're serving people when you do things. But if you're looking for your own glory or praise or thanks from it, you're not actually serving people. You're using them. Using them for your own glory. So it applies to anything and any role you do. There's always a special danger though, particularly if you do something that's up front that people see. And so I say this as much to myself as to you. So whether you're in church, if you're in the band, or you're helping with youth, or you're doing coffee, or you're teaching the kids, or you're praying, or reading, or even preaching, outside of church, it's just as true with your friends or your children or your spouse or in your workplace. Truly serving others. We can only do that when we've been freed from actually doing it for ourselves, to make ourselves look good, to get thanks and praise from other people. See, Jesus had nothing to prove. There's no insecurity in him. He knows who he is. He's got no need whatsoever to use other people to get his identity or to get glory and praise from them. And so he was truly free to serve others. And Jesus says, you can only become the kind of person that joyfully wants to serve others by letting him serve you first. So that your whole identity is in him and not what you do or what other people think of you. It's only as Jesus serves us, as we know more deeply his servant-hearted love, as we experience his sacrificial cleansing, that we become able to follow him in humble service of others. I'm just going to give us a couple of moments of quiet to reflect on what we've heard, and then I'll pray and lead us through communion. Let's just take a few moments of quiet, and then I'll pray. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for how you've served us, humbling yourself out of love, even to death on a cross for us, to wash us clean. How we praise you for your glory and humility, for the depths of your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow your example. Help us to let go of our rights, our entitlements, and to follow you in going low in the humble service of others. Please form us and shape us into a church of people who are serving locally in this church and in this community. Amen.